continued society. Bet Yosef says that the law of maid and slave is something of the past. When we had the Bet HaMikdash, or we had Jewish slaves, and then we had the case where a Jewish slave is given a non-Jewish maid to marry. However, now that we don't have it, what can a mamzer do in our time, nowadays? Bet Yosef adds that the same rule holds true with a mamzer marrying a goyah. If he marries a goyah, the children will take after the mother. That means that they are goyim. They simply convert. That means they're only goyim, not mamzerim. They convert, and they are no longer mamzerim. They are Jews, not mamzerim. This is a law stated in the Shulchan Aruch by the Bet Yosef, the Ibn Ezra, that it is a law lahalacha. The mamzer can purify his children. As we said, there are debates about this, but it's interesting to know that Bet Yosef does bring for halacha, a law that this is possible. These are the categories of marriage and children. The Yemeni goes on now to state the first or the pure case, how a person can purify himself to the highest level. This will continue tomorrow, Be'ezrat Hashem. We state now, though, that we should be zocheh to live a life of purity, a life of kiddushah, a life of honor in the eyes of Hashem. We should merit through this life of kiddushah to see with our eyes the coming of Mashiach, b'yan bet hamikdash, b'hira b'yamenu, amen v'yamen.
Amen.
We continue the shiuring Gemara. The Gemara says that there are many evils attached to money. Now this means not just the stealing money or cheating someone for money. There are other ways that a person can commit crimes for money, and the punishment is imminent, immediate. One case, one classic example the Gemara gives is, and this is so prevalent, so true today, a young man goes out in quest of his mate, searching for a wife. A wife means one that he's going to spend the rest of his life with. And naturally, what is he supposed to look for? He's supposed to look for quality in character, one who is the right religious upbringing, and one who would make a pleasant mate, a good mother to his children. But there are some people who overlook these vital qualities, and instead they marry for money. They can get a good match with a father-in-law who will provide a dowry for his daughter, a lot of money, and they're willing to close their eyes to the much more important assets that should be found in a bride, in a wife. Now this is something the Gemara considers disgraceful. A disgraceful act on the part of a person, and the Gemara says that there is a very severe penalty for this. In fact, a double penalty. A person who marries a girl for money, first thing, the worst thing that happens is that he will have children who are not good in every respect. Children who will have no nachat from, no pleasure from whatsoever. Chas v'shalom. That means they'll turn to the wrong path. Above all, they'll be disrespectful to the parents. And they will not follow the path of religion. Secondly, the Gemara says, to make matters worse, one who marries for money, then a month begins after the wedding, a month ends, and the money is all gone, it's lost. Now the Rasha says, we cannot take this as its literal meaning, that a person who marries a girl who has $1 million, after 30 days, the entire million is gone, because we do see cases where a person marries for money and the money is not actually gone. Point is, though, that the Mashias is what the Yuvena means here is that at the end of each month, he'll find that the money he spent is completely gone. It's not replenished. A person who spends a certain amount per week or per month for home expenses finds that at the end of the month, he now earns a new amount to supplement that. In this case, though, he will be spending the principal and not the profit, so that in a matter of time, the money will be all gone eventually. He'll be left with this prize package, which was not inspected thoroughly in the beginning. He'll find that he has only the bride, the wife herself, without the money, something that's very unpleasant as far as the wife is concerned. Added to this, chas v'shalom, also children who are not respectful and not the right type. This is marrying for money. Humanus is a second requirement on the part of a person going out to marry. And that is to see that he does not marry a girl who's beneath his level. Not beneath his level much. Of course, this we have to understand too, because the Gemara Yevamot says that a person should never marry a girl who is above his level, because then he'll find that she will delegate authority to herself. She will rule over him, or attempt to rule over him, never be any actual peace in the family. Plus the fact that she'll always degrade him by telling him that he is not fit for her. Therefore, the Gemara advises, when you marry a girl, marry one who is not exactly as smart as you are, not exactly as important as you are, so that she will look up to you and respect you. But here the Gemara stresses a different point. A person should never marry one beneath his level, meaning one who is of a different class, a different type. For example, a Talmid Chacham should not marry the daughter of an Am Ha'aretz, even though, let's say, she is religious. She's Shomeret Shabbat. She observes the Shabbat. She observes Kashrut. But to what extent could she observe it? The daughter of an Am Ha'aretz follows what she has seen in her home. And Am Ha'aretz surely could not know all the laws, so that what will happen is that this man will have trouble with his wife, not knowing the laws thoroughly, and not bringing up her children properly either, according to these laws. So this means marrying beneath his level, in the sense that it is not fit for him, for a Talmid Chacham, to marry a woman who comes from an ignorant family. Plus the fact, too, this means, too, that a person should not marry a woman who is far from his level in religion, because there will always be that conflict. She will refuse to go along with him in what she considers a type of life that's too strict for her. So a person should not do this. If he does, the Gemara says in Eliyahu in this case is not Eliyahu Navi, this is a special angel appointed in heaven who has the same name. Interesting to note that we now find there is such a case as having two angels with the same name. This angel is specifically appointed for this reason, to bind this person, and Hashem gives him Malkut, that is a lashing with fiery lashes, because of the fact that he has besmirched the most important mitzvah of marriage, marrying in a sacred manner. He has belittled this, to marry a woman who is not fit for him as far as the family goes or as far as the religion goes. So this is frowned upon so much in heaven that kaviyachol, the Gemara, so we can use that expression, that Hashem himself gives him this beating, this lashing, while this angel Eliyahu binds him. The Gemara says that woe is to that person who marries a woman that's not fit for him, thereby making pasul his children. If this will reflect in his children, he'll have children that are not fit, that are not good. And then the Gemara adds to this, speaking about pasul, what about a person who calls others by this name? He says that others are pasul. Others are not kosher, others are not of good family stock. He uses names that are very derogatory and insulting others, as far as reflections upon the family tree. If that is a person who's in the habit of calling others by these bad names, know two things. This is very revealing. A person who calls others by a specific bad name, saying that they are pasul, know that the person calling them pasul is himself pasul. In addition, the Gemara says that Shmuel, one of the great rabbis of the Gemara, said, Shmuel was the rabbi of Nehardah, the time of Rav. These are the two leading rabbis of the Gemara at that time. Shmuel says, I'll reveal a bigger secret to you. And this secret holds true for all time. If you see a person attacking someone and calling him a vile name, an insulting name, then we know definitely what made this word come to the mind of this person who's giving these insults. Why did he pick on this type of insult? Only because he himself is guilty of that. A person calls someone a bad name, he picks, subconsciously he picks the name that he himself is guilty of, or this fault, this bad quality, this psul. The Gemara says that Shmuel says that b'mumo posel. He calls someone pasul with his own defect. And this is very revealing. Knowing the statement, we can tell times it might be considered magical in a sense to be able to detect a person's fault. The solution, the manner is very simple. See how this person speaks and see what accusations he makes against others, and know that he himself is guilty of those very same accusations. That's why he selected those to call others by. The Gemara says now, speaking of Shmuel, that there was a man who came into a butcher shop, and kosher butcher, of course. He was very arrogant, and he said to the butcher, give me some meat. The butcher said, wait, because the servant, the messenger of Rav Yehuda, Bar Yecheskel, is here. And Rav Yehuda, Bar Yecheskel, Rav Yehuda was the greatest student of Shmuel. His nickname was always Shinana. Shinana, Shmuel called him Shinana because Shinana means very sharp, extremely sharp-minded. Rav Yehuda Bar Yecheskel, the son of Yecheskel, sent his servant, his assistant, to purchase meat for him. The butcher said, it's a matter of kavod, of honor for Rav Yehuda, I must serve him first. This man, who was arrogant, disrespectful, said, who is this Rav Yehuda, without saying the word rabbi, Bar Shoskel? Instead of Yecheskel, he said Shoskel, meaning Shoskel means one who has no manners at all, who eats food that's not fully prepared the way the thieves do. They broil meat while it's practically raw, they eat it. And this was a very deep, dire insult to Rav Yehuda Bar Yecheskel, calling him this name. And Rav Yehuda heard about this. So Rav Yehuda went and proclaimed a chedim upon this person. A chedim is a heavenly curse. The word chedim, chet reish mem, is begimetria 248, and this means that this heavenly curse is injected into every one of the 248 organs of the person. Now, this law of chedim is a law that's specifically made for the honor of a Talmid Chacham. If he is ever slighted, ever insulted, the Gemara says he has the power to place the person who insulted him in Chedim. This is what Rav Yehuda did. And then he was told further that this man who had insulted him is in the habit of calling people slaves. A slave means one that comes from a family that's very low and pasul, not fit to be a Kohen, and so on. So Rav Yehuda announced, this person is a slave, beware not to marry him or marry into his family. And this person found out Rav Yehuda had called him a slave, put in a chedim, he was incensed, infuriated. And he went to Rav Nachman. Rav Nachman was the leading rabbi of the city because he had married the daughter of the Nasi, the chief rabbi. Not exactly the chief rabbi, but the sort of the governor of that city. And he asked that Rav Nachman should summon Rav Yehuda to trial. He wants to sue him in court for this insult, this libel. He had libeled him with the title slave. Plus, he had put him in chedim for nothing. So, or at least find out why. I want to sue him for that. Rav Yehuda automatically sent, that is, Rav Nachman automatically sent to Rav Yehuda a summons to appear before him. When Rav Yehuda received this summons, he went to a close friend of his, Rav Huna, and he asked him, should I answer this summons or shouldn't I? Because if the rabbi, the head of a court, a Jewish court, sends a summons, then it's compulsory to appear. However, here was a case of Rav Yehuda said, why should I go to court and appear before Rav Nachman if I am innocent completely? I have the power to do what I did, plus the fact that it's belittling for me to go appear before this court. In a sense, Rav Yehuda was greater. So Rav Huna said to him, the truth is that you don't have to go if you refuse, if you don't want to, because you are a very big Talmid Chacham, so you're free. You're exempt from obeying the summons. However, you must still respect the honor of the Nasi. Rav Nachman is from the family of the Nasi, the son-in-law, and therefore you should go to reply to the summons. At least show yourself and explain. Rav Yehuda went. He came to Rav Nachman's home. Rav Nachman was very wealthy, and he had a large home, a place where he welcomed his visitors. And he walked into his home, and he greeted Rav Nachman, who was in the middle of making a ma'akeh. Ma'akeh is one of the mitzvot of the Torah, which says that if a person builds a home, he has a roof. One of the 613 laws of the Torah says you must build a fence on the roof, a guardrail, that a person walking on the roof should not fall over, the danger of falling off. And therefore, this ma'akeh must be built on each roof. It's forbidden by Hebrew law to have a home with a roof without this guardrail. So Rav Nachman was making this guardrail, and Rav Yehuda saw him. Rav Nachman did not know who he was, did not know why he came. But as he walked over to him, Rav Yehuda asked him, how come that you are building this guardrail? Shmuel said, my rabbi said, that if a person is appointed to a high position as a leader over the people, it is forbidden for him to do manual labor. It's very disrespectful to your own honor to do it. So Rav Nachman answered, I'm only making a small gundrita. Gundrita is the intellectual speak. They inject even now, they inject words of French, Italian, Latin, Greek, Roman to show how educated they are. Nachman answered, I'm making a small gundrita, which is a guardrail in Greek. Rav Yehuda said to him, what's wrong with the word ma'akeh that's written in the Torah? Or, as the rabbis call it, a mechitza, a separation, a wall. Why do you have to show off with your Greek? So Rav Nachman smiled and said, all right, you want to speak? Sit down on a carpita. Carpita is Roman for a bench. Rav Yehuda said to him, what's wrong with the word Itztaba, which is the word in the Gemara for a bench, or the regular Hebrew word safsal is a bench. Rav Nachman looked, he becoming uneasy, so he said, all right then, drink some anavga. Anavga is asparagus juice. Yehuda said to him, why don't you use the word asparagus that the rabbis use in the Gemara? So Rav Nachman said, he was losing his patience, he said, well, anyhow, here's the juice, let's have Donag. Donag was Rav Nachman's small child, a daughter. Let her come and pour the juice for us. Rabbi Yehuda said, Shmuel said, you're not supposed to use the services, employ the services of a woman. Rabbi Nachman answered angrily, she's not a woman, she's a child. Rabbi Yehuda said, Shmuel said clearly, very clearly, that you cannot use the services of a woman of any age, old or young. You're not supposed to have any close contact with women. Keep them out of sight so that you don't get any bad thoughts. Rabbi Nachman said, all right then, as long as you're my guest, how about sending a message of greeting or be polite and say hello to my wife? The wife of Rabbi Nachman was the famous Yalta. Yalta was known throughout the Gemara as the woman who knew how to learn so much that she used to make mockery of the rabbis in the Gemara. She was very firm. She was the daughter of the Nasi, and therefore she was brought up with a lot of wisdom and a lot of poise, class. So Rabbi Yehuda answered, Shmuel said that just as there is a law of erva, erva means forbidden, certain things are forbidden about a woman. You cannot look at a woman, certain parts of a woman. One of those parts is the voice of a woman. You're not supposed to hear the voice of a woman because it might be enticing, it might arouse a person to bad thoughts. Now, if I would say greetings to her, she might reply. The voice of a woman speaking, of course, is nothing. But if she replies sweetly to my greeting, that could bring about a wrong thought, and therefore Shmuel said that it's forbidden to give greetings to women. So Rav Nachman said, well, how about through me? Let me carry a message. Yes, Shmuel said you can't send a message of greetings to a woman at all, not even through her husband. At that moment, Yalta, the wife of Rav Nachman, sent a message to her husband, Rav Nachman, through a servant, saying, this man came to you probably for a trial. Well, get rid of him fast before he makes you into an amaretz. He's making a fool of you. Rav Nachman said to him, tell me, what are you doing here? Why did you come here? Rabbi Yehuda answered, because you sent me a summons to come before you. Nachman said, I sent you a summons. I don't even understand your language. You're way above me. I would send you a summons yet? How could I do that? Rabbi Yehuda said, well, here I am, and here's the summons. He took it out. So Nachman said, I'm very sorry about this, but at the same time, now that you're here with the summons, let's at least discuss the case, because if we don't, if I dismiss it immediately, it'll look bad for others. They'll think that rabbis are dishonest. You get a rabbi in a trial, we try to brush off the trial, that means that we show favoritism. At least for the sake of others who are around now, let's show that there is a discussion of this case to clear it up. And Nachman said to Rabbi Yehuda, tell me, why did you put this man in chedem? So he said, because he hurt the feelings of my messenger. That my messenger is a shliach, a messenger of a rabbi. And one who hurts the messenger of a rabbi is like hurting the rabbi himself. Aside from the fact that he had insulted Rabbi Yehuda himself. Rabbi Nachman asked him, why didn't you give him malkut, lashes? It's because the rabbis have the power of giving lashes to a person who deserves speaking badly. So he said, I decided to give him something worse. Chedem is still worse, and that's my prerogative. Rabbi Nachman said to him, why did you announce about him that he is a slave? Rabbi Yehuda answered, because he is accustomed to calling other people slaves, and Shmuel said that one who calls other people by a bad name is proof that he himself is that bad. Rabbi Nachman asked him, did Shmuel mean that we take that literally? We are positive about it? He must have meant that we could suspect this person of being that himself, but to be so sure, how can we be that sure? He mentioned that just then, someone came, and the man himself came, that is. This man who had summoned Rabbi Yehuda to trial, the one who had insulted him, came to court, and he said to Rabbi Yehuda, aha, there you are. You called me a slave, Well, I'll tell you, I'm far better than you because I come from the family of the Kohanim Gedolim, family of the Hashmonaim. I'm descended from them. Avudah answered, Baruch Hashem, I see proof now. Because the last of the Hashmonaim was killed. When he died, no one remained but a young girl. And she went up to the roof, the Bimena says, and made an announcement that anybody today who claims he's from the Hashmonaim is fraudulent. He's a slave, that's all that remained there. I am the last of them, and she committed suicide then. So therefore, we know positively anybody who says, I come from the family of Hashmonaim is a slave. So we have now proven how sacred and holy are the words of Shmuel, and how we could take this actually literally. This was the case of well, Yemeta points this out to show, again, these two items, how careful a person must be in what he says. This was a case of a man that went very far in assaulting and insulting the messenger of a Talmid Chacham, and also insulting the Talmid Chacham himself. Aside from this, we see an actual case where the Yemeta shows truth, that a person who does insult others, that person is guilty of that insult himself. The Yemeta says that Za'idi, Rabbi Za'idi, was a student of Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan was called the master of Eretz Yisrael, the chief rabbi of Eretz Yisrael. He lived in the same time as Shmuel. Shmuel was in Babylon. Rabbi Yochanan was the chief rabbi of Eretz Yisrael. He had a student called Za'idi, and he was trying to get Za'idi to marry his daughter. Rabbi Yochanan was trying to get his student to marry his daughter. And Za'idi was very anxious to evade him. He tried every possible means of avoiding having this match becoming realized. Rabbi Yochanan tried again and again, but Rav Za'idi avoided him. One day, Rabbi Yochanan was walking with Rav Za'idi, and they came to a body of water, and Rav Za'idi quickly picked up Rabbi Yochanan, placed him on his shoulder, and carried him over this body of water. Showed the zechut he was serving his official rabbi. When he completed this, he put Rabbi Yochanan down. Rabbi Yochanan said to him, let me ask you, how come that the Torah is kasher and my daughter is not? The Torah I teach you, you accept. You accept me as your rabbi, officially. Because if you were not my official student, you could never serve manually this way. You're a Talmid Chacham yourself, you're a rabbi yourself. It's only your official rabbi you have to serve, even though you may be a big chacham. So my words are good for you. My Torah is considered perfect. You consider me an official rabbi. If my Torah is good enough for you, why isn't my daughter good enough for you? Za'idi answered, I must confess that the reason is your Torah is good, because the Torah is good no matter where it comes from. The Gemara says even the Havdil, in the case of a Mamzer means the lowest form of class, who is a Talmid Chacham, he is learned in Torah, he is considered greater, should be given more respect. And the highest class, who's in the highest class of practical royalty, that's the Kohen Gadol. If the Kohen Gadol happens to be an Am Ha'aretz, doesn't know how to learn, he's illiterate, and a Mamzer, the lowest type, is a Talmid Chacham, we must give more respect to the Mamzer than to the Am Ha'aretz, because we consider Torah as being uppermost, most important. So therefore, the words of Torah are kosher, are good no matter where they come from. You are my teacher, my mentor. Your Torah is holy, and I respect you as my rabbi. But when it comes to marriage, then we have to look for a class, family tree. Now, you are from Eretz Yisrael. I come from Bavel. Bavel is Iraq today, Babylon. And therefore, we know that when the Jews went to exile, the holy temple that was built by Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, was destroyed, after existing for 410 years, the Jews were sent into exile by the country king of Babel into the land of Babel for 70 years. At the end of those 70 years, they returned, and they rebuilt or built the second holy temple. How was that done? Who was the one that led them? Ezra HaSofer and Nehemiah HaNavi collected the Jews, brought them from Babel to Eretz Yisrael. There they rebuilt the second holy temple. You know, this is what Ezra HaNavi did, was to purify Babel to the greatest possible extent. Whom did he withdraw from Babel? All those who were pasul, unfit, or questionable. Those who were in doubt whether they came from Gerim, from converted Jews. Those who were in doubt who the parents were, where the family tree was complete doubt. In other words, all those who were pasul. Those that remained in Babel were as fine sifted flour, all pure family backgrounds. So that what remained now was that Babel was pure, and Eretz Yisrael had people of questionable backgrounds. Therefore, Zaidi said, I come from Babel. I'm afraid to commit my son to someone who comes from a family of Eretz Yisrael. So though I respect you as my rabbi, still we have learned. The Gemara says that a person should only marry a girl who comes from a good family background, and that's why I insist that my son marry only someone from Babel. Of course, times have changed since then. Today we don't know at all who is which the family backgrounds of most Jews. Most of them. There are still some whose family background is kept clear. The family of King David, for example, that lineage has never been lost. To this very day, we still know those Jews who come from the family of King David. We know that this went down, descended till the Baal Shem Tov, who was a direct descendant of King David. And therefore, the descendants of the Baal Shem Tov, like Abinazel, Baal Shem Tov's grandson, is also from that family of King David. We also know that in most cases the Kohanim are known to have kept their family records intact. And therefore, the Kohanim, we know not only which tribe they come from, but that probably they have kosher family backgrounds. The rest, majority of Jews' background is unknown. However, despite the fact that they are unknown, the Shulchan Aruch says that if you do not know definitely the background is bad, you may close your eyes to it. Now, we're not worried so much about a background that's not exactly learned, not exactly a family of Tamei Chachamim or rabbis. We're worried mainly that something wrong might have happened in the past. Chas v'shalom, a wrong type of marriage. For example, a woman became divorced or left her husband, did not receive a legal Jewish divorce, remarried, and had children. Those children are mamzerim. And those children then give birth to further mamzerim, and this continues on down the ages. So people today might have perfect parents, grandparents, knowing that they were all religious, yet still, there might have been an accident 4, 5, 10 generations back. People who think themselves pure today might not be so. But if they become so merged with the Jewish people, families, the Gemara says that we forget about that accident. Not we forget about it, but it becomes erased completely. So that's why we're not that particular today to go that far back. At least we have to investigate carefully the immediate background of a person at the time of marriage. And therefore, the Gemara says too that if you ever see two people that somehow cannot get together, two who are partners or two who are neighbors, and they're constantly at odds with each other, then that means that this is a sign from heaven that there's something wrong with one of them. One of them is a pasul. And heaven is not want that these two get together, there should be a match between their children. So one of those is pasul, and this is the reason why it's done so. Yeshua Malevi disagrees with that and says it's very possible for two people to be at odds because they're angry about one did something wrong and he angered the other. There could be a battle, a conflict between them. When do we maintain this rule? Only if we have two families that are feuding with each other, then this is done deliberately, brought about by heaven, to see what these two families should not merge. There should be no intermarriage between them, because one of them is impure, pasul, one of them is pure. So heaven guards the pure ones by creating this feud or friction between the two families. There should be no marriage, no mating between the two. This is a revelation as far as the feuds we hear about between families. Of course, there's no direct means of finding out which one of the two is pasul. It's very difficult to tell. But the reason, primarily, in most cases, is because one is pasul and the other is being guarded. The Gemara says there's a pasuk in Kohelet by Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, it says, "V'zarach Hashemesh uba Hashemesh." The sun shines, the sun rises, and the sun sets. The Gemara says, "Why doesn't it say just once the sun rises and sets, or the sun sets and rises? Why does it say the word sun twice?" The Gemara answers that this is teaching us an important lesson too. And we say the sun, bright rays of the sun, this means the rays of the tzaddik. The sun stands for chachmah, for wisdom. The tzaddik's rays, his wisdom, is spread out and warms the hearts and minds of the students, the Jews in general, his vicinity, his city, or throughout the world, depending upon the greatness of that tzaddik. So this pasuk teaches us that the sun will always shine. The sun sets and the sun rises. The sun sets, but the sun will rise again. In fact, the way the pasuk says it, it means that the moment the sun sets, immediately the sun rises again. Which means that if a tzaddik passes away, then be sure that the moment he passes away, there is another tzaddik born to take his place, because there must be a tzaddik in the world at all times. The Gemara gives us a very clear example of this. Interesting point. The Rabbi Akiva was unquestionably the greatest tzaddik in his time. During the time that he lived, he spread Torah to so many thousands of students. He had at one time 24,000 students. When these 24,000 students passed away through a plague because of the fact that there was dispute, disagreement, disrespect among them for each other, though they were tzaddikim, therefore this plague of diphtheria struck them, all 24,000 died in a period of 33 days, yet as soon as they died, Rabbi Akiva went on to further spread his knowledge in the world to much greater students than before. He had a few students afterwards who were greater than all 24,000 combined. He had Rabbi Meir Balanes, Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal, the author of the Zohar Kadosh, and three other major students to whom he taught Torah, and these illuminated the entire world with their Torah. So Rabbi Akiva was unquestionably the greatest tzaddik in his time. The day that Rabbi Akiva was nistalek, day he passed away, on that day, the next great luminary was born, known as Rabbeinu HaKadosh, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, who compiled the six divisions of the Mishnayot, the Mishneh, the Gemara. The moment that the sun set, meaning that the tzaddik was nistalek, he passed away, the next tzaddik, the next great, was born that same day. Rabbeinu HaKadosh ruled, he was the Nasi. He was a descendant of King David. He was the chief rabbi of the Sanhedrin. The day that Rabbi passed away, Rabbi Yehuda was born, whom we spoke about previously. Yehuda was called Shinana, the sharpest mind among the rabbis. Rabbi Yehuda reigned, ruled his time as a top rabbi. The day that he was nistalek, the day he passed away, Rava, one of the most famous of the later rabbis of the Gemara, was born on that same day. Again, showing that the sun sets, the sun rises immediately. Rava was one of the last rabbis of the Gemara, yet the day he passed away, Rav Ashi was born. Rav Ashi is the one who compiled the 60 Gemarot, not the Mishnah, but the Gemara. He put them in order, but he's the one who brought the Gemara to us. He was the last of the rabbis. He's the one who sealed the Talmud. And he, too, was born the day of Rav's passing. Shows, the Gemara says, that this is like we find the candle that burned in the Holy Temple with Eli, the Kohen Gadol, leading the Jews then. And the Jews had Eli as a leading tzaddik. Yet, the time came when Eli had the lived during the time of the battle with the Philistines. The Jews then were not conducting themselves properly, especially Eli's own sons, who were committing certain wrong deeds, and Eli was very much ashamed of them but could not reprimand them properly. Now, because of these sins, a war broke out between the Philistines and the Jews. The Jews were losing this battle. They decided that they would bring out their secret weapon, something that is so potent and so powerful that they'd have to win the war with this secret weapon. This was to take out the Holy Ark, the tablets, right out into the battle. The holiness of these tablets would destroy their enemy. The Torah tells us that they brought this holy ark out. When the Philistines saw it, they became petrified, and they said, let's put everything we have now into this battle, because we have to battle against the Jews and their Hashem. Now, of course, Hashem ish milchameh. Hashem decides battles. It's not numbers, and it's not power. And as we learn in the Torah, that this battle was won by the Philistines, not only was it won, but the Holy Ark, the Holy Aron Kodesh, with the tablets, was captured by the Philistines. The messenger came back to the Holy Temple. And Eli was very old at the time. He was sitting in a chair, very much worried about the outcome of this battle. This messenger came flying forward on horseback to report. Eli pleaded with him, give me news of the battle. The messenger said to Eli, very sad to report that the Jews have lost the battle. And Eli brushed this aside and said, that's not what I'm interested in. That's a very minor point. What else happened? So he said, well, I must tell you the tragic news that both of your sons were killed in this battle. Eli said, that's meaningless. That's completely unimportant at this time. What else? The messenger said, and the Holy Ark was captured. When Eli heard this, that he feared most, he fell backwards, and he was killed in his fall. He broke his spinal cord. At that moment, this meant that the sun set. The light was extinguished, because Eli was the one person who had Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Hashem that rested upon him. He was the Kohen Gadol. He led the Jews. The Jews were now completely without a leader. And yet it was at that moment that the Spirit of Hashem entered into Shmuel HaNavi, Shmuel the prophet. He took over immediately. This is what's literally meant by this pasuk. The moment that Eli passed away, Shmuel HaNavi became the prophet, leader of the Jews, and it was through his efforts, his holiness, that the Holy Ark was brought back. He led the Jews in purity to a point where he was the one who appointed first Shaul HaMelech, King Shaul as king, and he was the one who anointed King David. which is the beginning of the eternal reign of the family of King David. So this is the example of a sun never really setting. And this rule applies to all generations. Every single generation there must be a tzaddik, a leading tzaddik. Aside from the actuals, the Gemara says every generation has 36 tzaddikim. Or some places it says there are 72 and so on. But these are hidden tzaddikim. Must be one leader in each generation at all times. In this we find, of course, some are more famous than others. In some cases we have many great tzaddikim. It's difficult to detect, to tell which is the greatest. But one thing is positive. This we must stress, regardless of what others might say. There is never a time when you have two tzaddikim or three alike. There are no two people alike in the world. There must be one top leader. And that tzaddik emet each person must try to seek out, because of the mitzvah of having emunah in the tzaddik emet at that time, just as it was a mitzvah to believe in Moshe Rabbeinu at his time. This emunah is coupled with